We're going to start in chapter 1. Chapter number 1. I have outlined for the book, if you want one. I believe they've run some off or whatever. Kind of as a study guide. The Epistle of 1 John is kind of a difficult book to outline because he throws so many things together in each one of the chapters. But the first Epistle of John to me deals primarily with the same basic theme that the second epistle and the third epistle has. We taught them a good while back, 2 John and 3 John, and we said then that they dealt with the theme fellowship in the truth. And I believe that 1 John we could label with that same theme, fellowship in the truth, because it deals with the fellowship of God's people, what it is that brings them together, draws them together, binds them together, and holds them there. So as we read this book and study it, we'll learn a lot about just what fellowship is. Fellowship is. It's a peculiar word, and the meaning has changed not only from the original Greek meaning, but also from the original Old English meaning to what we mean today whenever we say fellowship. And we have a general outline of the book of 1 John. Chapter number 1 deals with the prerequisites to fellowship. Certain things have to be met in order for one to have fellowship together. Chapter number 2 deals with the performance of fellowship, those things which result from fellowship. Chapter number 3 deals with the peculiars or the peculiarities of fellowship. Chapter number 4 deals with the precautions of fellowship. Chapter number 5 deals with the principles or the proofs of our fellowship. We want to begin tonight in chapter number 1 and verse number 1. John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Tonight we want to talk about fellowship prerequisites. And number 1, we have to deal with the advent of the Son. I believe that's what John is talking about here. The advent of the Son. Now remember that John wrote his gospel to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, assuming that folks knew that he was a human, that he had a human form, and that he bore a body of humanity. And you need to remember and keep in mind the fact that John's writing this epistle, even his gospel just prior to this, almost 60 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his was the last gospel that was written, and these letters are some of the last books that were written in the Bible. And so we're looking back some 30 years from this time this is written to the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many false doctrines and many errors had entered into the church at that time. And we talked about some of those errors dealing with the Gnostics, those know-it-alls who thought they had the market cornered on the faith. And they thought that they had the light and no one else did. And John's writing this epistle to correct some of the errors that they had brought into the church. And one of those errors was that Jesus Christ was not a human. He was not a human. And he wrote this first epistle the exact opposite of the way that he did his gospel. He wrote the gospel to prove the deity of Jesus, assuming that he was a human. And he writes the epistle here to prove the humanity of Christ, assuming that he was deity. So what he's doing is rounding off the whole picture for us so that we might have a greater understanding of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, you remember there were two groups of Gnostics. One was called the Docetic Gnostics. That word, docio, simply meant to seem. They said that Jesus simply seemed to have a body, that he was a spirit, and he wasn't really a man, that he left no footprints whenever he walked. That was one of the errors that John was contradicting and arguing against right here in this epistle. And the Corinthian Gnostics, who said that Jesus was a human, but whenever he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, that the Christ descended upon him then. He became the Christ, and he was the Christ until he died upon the cross. But that at that time, the Christ part left, and he died as a human and suffered there as that. Because they had the problem with matter being evil. And some of their errors, as you remember, was that being matter was evil, God couldn't have created it evil. And since matter was evil and the body was evil, it was all right to sin because the spirit was kept clean. And those were some of the errors that the Apostle John was fighting here. And so we begin with the prerequisites of fellowship, and we want to talk tonight about the advent of the Son. And I think we can see in verse number one here a great similarity between this epistle and his first gospel, amen? He said, in the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That reminds me of John's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, where he said, in the beginning was what? The Word. Huh? And the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, that's one way that we see that this epistle was probably written by John. We see many similarities to his writing in this epistle, many peculiar things to his writing that we find. So here in verse number 1, we already find a parallel between his writing. Now, the Apostle John, remember, was writing this some 30 years later, and he was presenting an argument against the Gnostics. So here we see argument number 1. You also need to remember that by now all the other disciples are dead. All the other apostles have been martyred. They're gone. He is the final living apostle of Jesus Christ left on the face of the earth. Paul's even dead. Paul lost his head many years before. And so John's the last living eyewitness testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ while he was upon this earth. So he begins and he says, I want to tell you about that which was from the beginning. Now he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Word was in the beginning was God. And he relates it to the creation. He says, without him was not anything made that was made in the gospel. So he takes Jesus Christ back into eternity past in the gospel. He says, this beginning that I want to talk to you about is his beginning in deity. We see him referred to in the Scripture as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And the Bible teaches that there was that Jesus existed before he ever became a human. That he was a resident of glory, and that in God's infinite plan, he'd already scheduled the crucifixion of Christ before the world was ever laid. He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. All right, here in his epistle, he begins in the beginning with his ministry on the earth as a human. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now, they couldn't be referring to eternity past there because they didn't hear anything then. Amen? He said, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled, the word of life. He begins to argue with the Gnostics who said that Jesus Christ was a spirit, that he did not have a physical body. And he says, listen, I want to tell you something, church. I heard him with these ears. I saw him with these eyes. I touched him with these hands, and I studied him with my mind. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a flesh man. Now, John affirmed this in his gospel when he said in verse 14 of chapter number 1, and the Word was made what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, as the preacher taught Sunday night. Jesus Christ took upon himself a tent, if you will, of flesh to make manifest the one true God. Amen? Now, there was no true knowledge of God and God's way and purposes until Jesus Christ was manifest. I want you to read a verse in Galatians right quick. I was reading just a while ago. Galatians chapter 3 and I believe verse 23. He said in Galatians 3 and verse 23, but before faith came, nice contrasting faith to law, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be what? Revealed. Now what he's saying there is that the truth of faith was not fully revealed in the Old Testament under the law economy. But true faith and reality concerning God and His Son was made manifest or revealed whenever Jesus Christ tabernacled among men. And that's what John is saying right here. He's saying, we heard Him. Huh? Brother, I think about on the Mount of Beatitudes where the multitudes were gathered there, my friend, and He was preaching to them and speaking to them, and multitudes of multitudes heard Him speak. Huh? He was speaking with a physical mouth. He said, we saw him with our eyes. Now remember, John was one of those who saw him transfigured there. I mean, he had no problem with the deity. I mean, he saw him there transfigured before him. But he also was the one, my friend, who beheld him daily as he walked and as he performed miracles. And my friend, as he slept in the boat as a tired human, as he was thirsty and sat down by the well in John chapter 4 to meet the Samaritan lady. He was there when he was hungry. Huh? He said, I saw him with my eyes, and I know that he was human. Now look, I noticed something peculiar here in verse 1. He said, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. I said, well, that looks like a double statement there to me. He says, we saw him with our eyes and we looked upon him. What's the difference? What is he talking about there? So I went back and looked up the original language and what the implication was. The first instance there where he says we saw him with our eyes means that he actually beheld him with his vision. But the other one where it says we looked upon him means to look upon one with the purpose of studying them. With their, not only their mind, their eyes, but with their mind to comprehend and to understand what they're seeing. So he's saying, I not only viewed him as a human, but I studied his moves, huh? I studied what he did. And I know that he walked around in a body of flesh, that he tabernacled in a tent of flesh. And then he said, our hands have handled him. I think about John when he was, as he was the one who laid his head upon the bosom of Christ. Now, a man that gets that close to another human being ought to be able to tell whether or not the one that he's dealing with is actually a human or a spirit. Isn't that right? I think of old Thomas there where they were talking, the other disciples were talking about Jesus after the resurrection. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to believe it until I can touch him, until I can see him, and I can touch those wounds. So John was an eyewitness, and that's what he's saying. Answering the Gnostics who in the church were perverting the doctrine of Christ, he said, listen, I know and I understand the humanity of Christ. And if you do away with the humanity of Christ, you do away with his identification with us. A spirit could not have died for us. Huh? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians said that Jesus was made a quickening spirit. He's able to give life to our spirit, but he first of all identified with man in the body of flesh. He died upon the cross taking your place and my place. I mean, that was absolutely necessary, was it not? We could have brought the turtle doves. We could have brought the goats, the lambs, the bulls to offer for our sins. But that only was a picture and a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, which was to come. John said you can't do away with the humanity of Christ, because if you do that, you're separating from his identification with us. And if there is no identification, then his sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And so we have to be careful to understand that, he's saying. And he said that we have heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him, and he was the Word of life. Now that word, there's the same word that he used in John's Gospel chapter 1, the word logos. And it, my friend, is a means, just as a word is, it's anything which is a means of communication. Now you and I are communicating tonight because we speak the same language. We speak English, isn't that right? Some folks call it American. We communicate by our words. Now, a logos, you could say, is a word. And if we were deaf and Sister Gwen was here to do the sign language, we could communicate that way. That would be a logos, a medium of communication. What he's saying was that Jesus Christ, tabernacling in the flesh of humanity, revealed to mortal man the infiniteness of God. And more of his purpose and his will. And so he's saying that men couldn't learn that from the Old Testament law, but they learned that by beholding the life of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of our faith, my friend, right there. It began with the ministry of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when our faith began. Brother, our faith tonight is in a risen Savior, but I've got news for you. That, without the humanity of Christ, does not give us up a complete gospel. For Paul said that he not only died, he rose, huh? He was buried and he rose. Well, you've got to be a human to die. Isn't that right? Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says that's one reason he took upon him a tabernacle of flesh, in order that he might die, that he, through death, might destroy he who had death, the devil. Huh? So the humanity of Christ was very necessary for our salvation. So the word word means a medium of communication. You know how we know what we know about God? We know it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Huh? That's how we know. I mean, you can find a preacher today tell you anything you want to hear. You can find prophets today to tell you anything you want to hear. But the only one who ever revealed the one true God, he said, I and my Father are one. And my meat to do his will is as we behold Jesus Christ through the eye of faith. John said, I am the sole survivor who beheld him and saw him as a human. And he died not many years after writing this epistle, and he left this for them to assure them that what he had preached was the gospel. Notice that this epistle is not directed to any individual or any church. It's just a general epistle. He just starts off talking. The only reason we really know John wrote it is because there are so many similarities and characteristics that identify with his gospel. That's how we know. I mean, it really doesn't matter, but it's obvious to me that John wrote the thing. So he's leaving them this record of the humanity of Christ. We saw him, we heard him, and we touched him, and that was the beginning of our faith. Next, we want to consider the basis of our faith in verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness. Notice how he keeps repeating himself. Why do you reckon he's doing that? He's wanting to stress a point to make sure that the point gets home, that he knows what he's talking about. He says, for the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He's saying that eternal life was manifested unto us in the person of Jesus Christ. John in his gospel said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus was the man who brought the message of eternal life to mortal men. Huh? Now, the Old Testament economy, they believed somewhat in a resurrection, but didn't have a whole lot of understanding about what eternal life was. Very limited knowledge of it. That's why you find the Sadducees in the New Testament, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in one, because the doctrine of eternal life is not a real strong doctrine in the Old Testament. I mean, you go from Genesis to Malachi, then all of a sudden you pop into Matthew, and along comes Jesus Christ preaching eternal life. Huh? He said Jesus Christ was made manifest to reveal unto us that absolute eternal life which he was. He identified himself as that life. Now that word life, there's two words that are translated life in the Bible. One of them is the word bios, from which we get the word biology. Amen? Now everybody's got a bios life. My cat at the house has a bios type life. It is just simply a physical life in a body. This body of flesh. You study biology, you study this carcass. Amen? And when this carcass drops, the life gone out of it. Amen? Isn't that right? But this particular word life that he uses here is another word, zoe, which is a word which means absolute, absolute, and eternal, ethical life. In other words, it's not just eternal life, but it is a life that has a purpose, a characteristic about it, if you will, an ethics about it, a quality about it. Jesus in John chapter 10 said, I've come that you might have life, and have what? Have it more abundantly. That's what he's talking about. You see, we think we're alive today. I mean, the folks down here driving the beach and hunting for a place to go out and party tonight, they have a life, but they don't know anything about an abundant life that the child of God knows. Because the real, true life was manifested by the Son of God. When we accept it by faith, he imparts that life to us, and we, our eyes and mind are open to the reality of just what life is. And we realize that life does not consist of the substance that we have. It doesn't consist of the things of this world, but life consists of a relationship to him. You see? So a man today has a biological life,
But the question is, does he have a Zoe life? Huh? That pure, eternal, ethical life for which Jesus was manifest to reveal unto us. Now, that word show means to bring a report from another. Look what he said. We bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. You know what he's actually saying? He's just saying, I'm not going to just draw you a picture of this. He's saying, I am bringing this message of eternal life from another to give it to you. And this message is not my own. It came from somebody else. And I'm not trying to build a church of religion. He said, I'm bringing you a message that came from Jesus Christ himself. And this eternal life was manifested in him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And in him we live, move, and have our being. And Jesus Christ is our salvation. And he's saying, I, John, am bringing you a true testimony, a historical background of Jesus Christ. He was a human. He was a Son of God. He identified with us in his humanity. He identified with God in his deity. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. You've got to accept it by faith. And the Gnostics couldn't have it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm giving you, I'm an eyewitness, I'm giving you a historical background, or if you will, a basis for your faith. We've dealt with the beginning of our faith. We're talking about the basis of our faith. Now, I want to give you an illustration. Turn to Joshua chapter number 4. The book of Joshua chapter number 4. Stay with me now. We'll go eat in a minute. Joshua chapter number 4. I'll give you the account. Children of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. They served their punishment time. All except those who were below the age of 20 had died, except for Joshua and Caleb. God led them up to the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea, just across the river from Jericho. God said, sanctify yourself, or tomorrow you're going to cross. And you've never been this way before. And he said, I want you to separate yourself from the ark by 200 cubits, and I want you to behold it. What he was doing was identifying himself with it. And he said, as soon as the soles of the priest's feet touch that water, the waters are going to open, just like it did in the Red Sea. And he said, you're going to walk across on dry ground. When those priests got in the middle of that river with the Ark of the Covenant, they were to stay there. And the waters were going to be heaped up. And as they stayed there, the children of Israel walked across the Jordan River. God told them, he said, Joshua, I want you to take one man out of every tribe, and when they're in the depths of that river, I want each man to pick him up a stone and to carry it to the other side. And he said, when you get over there, I want you to heap it up. I want you to make a monument, if you will, a memorial to this event. Now, in Joshua 4 and 19, he said, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jordan. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask, now here's the point, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, even until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Then all the people of the earth, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Do you get the picture? One man from each tribe grabbed the stones that went across and built a memorial the other side of Jordan. That was in the land of promise. This memorial was built to remind them when their children asked them what those stones meant, that God was the one who brought them across the Jordan River on dry ground. That he was the one that redeemed them from Egypt and brought them across there on dry ground. In other words, he was their God of salvation. Now let's go on over to the book of Judges. Just flip right over to the next book. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. We read these words. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. He's saying all that generation that crossed the Jordan did what? They died. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. A generation arose who had not seen the mighty hand of God and had not seen the great work that God had done. Now back in the book of Joshua, I'll read you something here. In chapter 5, after they had entered into the land of Canaan, guess what? The manna ceased. Huh? It said, and the manna ceased, and on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So what happened when they crossed Jordan, went into the land of Canaan? The miraculous provision of God stopped in the form of the manna. And the constant miracles of God ceased. And this generation had risen up in the book of Judges, whereof we just read, that knew not the miracles of God, had never seen them. Now how were they to know anything about God and about His wondrous work? They were to know it by going to the bank of Jordan and looking out there and beholding a stack of 12 stones. And there, my friend, was a historical memorial, a historical account of what God had done for His people. And as the children queried about those stones, the fathers were to say, this is historical proof that one day God delivered your fathers, the nation of Israel, across the Jordan River on dry ground. Amen. You flip over four more chapters to chapter number 6 and you find Gideon there, the angel of the Lord under the oak tree, and Gideon says, oh my Lord, if God was with us, why in the world are we in this mess? And he said, if God is with us, then where in the world are all of His miracles? Gideon was not a man of faith at that time. And the evidence that he needed that God was God, that God was able to do what He said He would do, was to go back to the bank of Jordan and look at the stack of stones, the historical proof, the historical evidence that God did perform for God's people. Now that's exactly what John's doing here in his first epistle. He's setting up a memorial, a historical, factual epistle concerning the events in the life and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Huh? Now, what's the basis for our faith? I have never seen Jesus Christ with my eyes. I've never heard Him with this physical ear. I've never touched Him with these physical hands. But I've got news for you. I have historical, factual evidence that there was somebody who saw Him, who touched Him, who handled Him, who heard Him. And that's what my faith is based upon. And if your faith is based upon anything else, you don't have real faith. Huh? I mean, we're looking for people today to perform some kind of miracle before us, because if we don't see a miracle or some sensation or some manifestation, we cannot by faith accept the fact of what God said. And my faith, my salvation, my eternal life is based upon one thing, and that is a historical, factual evidence that one time there was a man who called himself Jesus Christ, who walked this earth performing miracle after miracle and great wonders. And that He was crucified on a Roman cross, that He was buried 3 days and 3 nights later, He was resurrected 40 days later, He ascended into heaven and said, I shall return. Now if that's a lie, then I have no hope. Huh? And John said, I don't want you to base what you believe upon what any preacher says, what any false teacher says. I want you to base it upon actual historical facts. And I've seen Him. And I've heard Him, and I've touched Him, and I've studied Him. And He was the life that was manifested from God in the flesh, and I'm going to bear a record to that thing. Isn't that what He said? He said, I've seen it, and I bear witness to it. I give you the testimony of what I've experienced. Amen? Now, I'll tell you something. I hope you don't base any of your faith upon any experience that I've had, or any experience that you've had other than simple childlike faith based upon the Word of God, accepting God at His Word and believing what He says, and that He's able to do what He said that He will do. Save us to the uttermost. And that's the simple gospel which we preach. It's based upon account. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by us, the disciples, apostles, and of above 500 brethren. We saw him after he was resurrected. Huh? Now, if there were 500 liars, your and our faith is in vain. Huh? But what makes the difference tonight? I'll tell you what makes the difference. Natural man loves sin. And there's no way under the sun that millions and millions of people can experience a Zoe, eternal, abundant, ethical life and have their lives transformed without there being something to this historical account. And the same Christ that was manifested in the flesh and performed miracles and changed people's lives is still changing lives today. Even though he's not here. Isn't that wonderful? Huh? Well, that's what I'm basing my faith on tonight. He said, I have a true testimony because I was one of those that was there. Next, we want to look at the business of our faith. Look in verse number 3, first part. He said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Huh? What's the business of our faith? To declare it to you. What he's saying is, that which I'm declaring, that which I am sharing with you, is our business. And our business is to share that faith, that belief, with somebody else. You know, you stop and think about it. We don't think about it very often. I mean, we could carry 49 paperback books in our front seat. These people did not have books. They had scrolls and parchments, and they were few and far between. You know how they kept track of things? By memory. Now, when a man doesn't have written things to read, his memory, it sharpens itself and develops itself. They say that if you lose your sight, that you develop an acute sense of hearing. Huh? And if you lose your hearing, you develop an acute sense of sight. You're more aware of your visual contact and of smell. And these people, having no books, they had a sharpened memory. And they memorized most everything. I mean, the only way they were ever going to retain it was be to memorize it. Amen? And he said, I am sharing with you that which I have experienced and that which I remember. And that's our business, to do that, to share with others that which has happened to us. You see, that was all that Jesus told the disciples, he said, after he was resurrected. He said, go ye therefore in the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Huh? He said in Acts chapter 1, he said, you shall be what? Witnesses unto me. What kind of witness is he talking about? Some big soul winning program? No. He's saying, you are going to testify of the things that you have seen of me. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They had seen it. That was their experience. Now what do we share with others? What do we declare? We declare the same thing. We declare our experience with Jesus Christ. Based upon his what? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now it doesn't mean anything to me what you saw. It doesn't mean anything to me what you felt, whether you shuddered, whether you wept, or whether you laughed. Huh? But it does matter to me what you have based, what you have believed upon. And I can tell somebody, all you got to do is come to church with me, and you go up there and bust your head into that plywood altar, and you'll be saved. That wouldn't be worth a hill of beans. I say you come to the house of God based upon what God said, based upon the work of Jesus Christ and your faith in him. God saved you. You repent of your sins. And the business of our faith is to relate that faith or declare that faith to somebody else, just like John did. Right here, huh? Now let's look at the benefits of our faith. Last part of verse number 3 there. He said that ye also, why has he declared it? He said that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. First benefit of our faith is that fellowship. Now, we could take, it's the first one he lists. We could draw up a list 9 yards long of the benefits of faith. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not limiting this. We're dealing with what John wrote here. He's already dealt with a life, the Zoe life. First of all, we could say the first benefit of faith is eternal life, abundant life. But he goes on here and he says, I declare this unto you, that ye may all, that you also may have fellowship with us. Huh? That's what he said. Now that word fellowship is the word koinonia, which means participation together of two parties, individuals, based upon something they have in common. Now, what he's saying is, in order for us to have fellowship together, you've got to believe the record of God's Son. Now, what if we gathered to fellowship around tonight? When we get out of here, we'll go and we'll eat some cake, some ice cream, some cookies, and we'll drink some Kool-Aid or some Coke and all that kind of stuff, and we'll enjoy that. But I've got news for you. A lost humanity is doing that also tonight. And, if you will, they're fellowshipping. And their fellowship is around that cake, that ice cream, those cookies, the Coke, and the Kool-Aid. But our fellowship tonight is around something different. There's something else that we have in common, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ. We have, if you will, a person in common, and we share him, and we participate together because of that. And he said one of the benefits of our faith is that we can have fellowship. Now, what's he saying? He said, I said verse 1, and I said verse 2 for this purpose, that you could have a fellowship with us. He's talking to somebody as though they might be outside. He's saying, listen, if you're going to fellowship with us, you're not going to be able to believe what the Gnostics are teaching you about Christ. You're going to have to believe the truth, or we don't have anything in common. Amen. Now, we may have other things common. Me and Brother Richard like to fool around with computers. Some of you other folks have different things you like to do, and you have those common. But there's one thing we all have in common tonight, and that's the Word of God that we've gathered to study. Amen. And our faith that lies in Him. And He says, if you're going to have fellowship with us, you've got to have something in common with us, or there'll be no fellowship. And it means an actual participation together, not just sitting there, but it's an actual participation, such as the Lord's Supper picture. A participation together around the body of Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And discerning His body. Amen? Now, that word fellowship is found in a lot of other places. It's translated a partaker. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And that word partaker means that we are fellowshippers of a divine nature. And so we have, if you will, a common nature if we've been saved. We get together and we go to heaven church. The preacher goes to preaching. Folks go to worshiping, brother. If there's somebody amongst us that does not have that in common with us, and the only thing they have in common with us is religious open-facedness. If that's all he's got, guess what? He's going to wind up falling out because he hasn't got something in common with us, divine nature. Where in this world do you think the devil's sitting tonight? He's sitting here with us. And when someone is amongst us that doesn't have a divine nature, then, brother, they're bored. They're rebellious. And they may want to be a member, but they're the ones that's going to stand up and cause problems in the house of God. Why? Because they don't share a common nature with us. We share companionship through this fellowship. I mean, who do you call when you're in trouble? Who do you call when you have a burden to share? You call somebody who has something in common with you. Your back gets to hurting you, you call me. We've got something in common, and we can carry that burden together because we're experiencing the same thing. You know what Jesus said? He said, when I'm gone, I'm going to give you another comforter, a paraclete, one to go along beside is what it means, somebody to give you companionship because you're going to need it in this old dry, earthly land wherein we live. Amen? All right. We share a common nature. We are partakers of His suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 5, chapter 4, in verse 13, he said, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. He's saying Christ suffered. We have that in common with Him. We have fellowship in His suffering. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I might know Him, the powers of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. That's something that we have in common. Amen? Huh? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He said, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He's saying that we also have a fellowship over our future existence as a child of God. As a partaker of the glory that God has prepared for us. Paul said, I have not seen nor ear heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God prepared for them to love Him. And Peter said there, we are all partakers of that together. We fellowship around that one what? Around that hope together. That's what he's talking about. The hope of that glory. Paul said, the Christ in you is the hope of glory. We share a common knowledge. That's this word. Amen? And anything that goes outside and beyond the bounds of this word, we have no part with it. And we have no fellowship with it. Second benefit of our faith is joy. Joy. Look what he said in verse 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Huh? Boy, I tell you, God don't want no sad, fat children. God don't want no ho-hum Christian brother. God wants children of His that have a joy in their hearts to show this world that there is something to an abundant life. There is something to being a child of God. Huh? And as the saint sees Him, as the saint hears Him, as the saint touches Him through the gospel and the Holy Spirit, brother, then the end result is fullness of joy and fellowship together. And even though I can't see Him tonight with a physical eye, I see Him with an eye of faith. And though I can't hear Him with a physical ear tonight, my friend, voices in the dark scare me to death. I hear Him through the Word, by the Word of faith. And even though I can't touch Him, my friend, I can embrace Him with arms of faith tonight. And because of that, I can have fellowship, I can have joy, and I have abundant life. Amen. Prerequisite to fellowship is, first of all, you've got to have the advent of the Son right. If you miss that, you miss the whole boat. That's the first prerequisite in the Epistle of John.